Well, if you notice either from your bulletin or from the slide that's up there now, we're going to take a brief break from Exodus over the next 5-6 weeks and start a new series on loving one another. And this series will be a little bit weird in that we're actually kicking it off this week, and then we're going to take a break already next week because we have the Epperlys in town, and so they're going to share just what God has been doing overseas through them. And then we'll come back and we'll finish up the remaining 4 weeks of this mini-series. And you guys may be wondering, well, why do we take a break? If you're like me, Exodus has just really grown you as a disciple. It's just really challenged you about who God is and how God is bigger than our situations and just God's love for us to want to save us in the midst of our sin and our slavery. And so you may be asking, well, why are we taking a break? And the first reason is that we're trying to gear up for the fall. We'll be kicking off our family nights here on September 7th. And for those of you who are new to our church or have never participated in our family nights are one of the primary discipleship opportunities that we offer as a church. We have discipleship opportunities for all ages. And in fact, our Christian Education Committee just finalized the new curriculum that we're going to have for kids and youth, and we are really excited about the potential that God could really do through this new curriculum as we take our kids and our students through it. And if you're an adult, we have these things called SALT groups, and SALT stands for Serving and Loving Together. And essentially, our SALT groups do three things. They study God's Word and seek to apply it to their lives. They pray together, especially praying for one another's needs in daily life and pray for each other's families. And third, they serve together. So they seek to live on mission for Jesus. And like we said, these are our primary discipleship opportunities or one of our primary discipleship opportunities in our church. And we have our family nights because we as a church are committed to being disciples who make disciples. That is who we are. We want to be disciples who make disciples. And like I said, the primary way that that is done is on Wednesday nights. And so if you want to join with our church in being disciples who make disciples, you need to be there on Wednesday, and we encourage you to do that starting in September. And secondly, the reason why we are switching over and doing this new series is because we want to grow as a church. And as I've been praying and visiting with you and just seeking the Lord's will on just where is our church at and where do we need to grow, one of the ways that I feel like we need to continue to grow is in our love for each other. And that's not to say that we are an unloving church. I'm not trying to say that at all. But what I am trying to say is two of the distinguishing marks of a church in a community is its love for God and its love for each other. And I want First Baptist Church, God wants First Baptist Church to be a church that is known in the community as a church that just really loves and praises and glorifies God. But God also wants this church to be known in Muscatine as a church that loves one another, that people would be able to come to this church and say, I am loved in that church more than I am in my job, in my home, with my friends and family, that this church loves me. There's something different about the way that this church loves me, that love has to come from someone else than a mere human, that love has to come from Jesus. And so we want to go through this series and just really challenge ourselves as a church to grow in our love for each other, and so that way others might come to know Jesus through that. And so as we kick off this mini-series, I want to just ask you, why should we love one another? Why should we love one another? I'm sure many of us can think of multiple reasons to answer that question. Because God says so, or pretty similarly, that's what the Bible says. We should love one another because that's what the Bible says. Or perhaps we would give an answer like, it's the nice thing to do to treat others with respect and care. Or perhaps we would say, well, society is better when we love and care for one another. Or maybe we would say, well, if I don't love my spouse or my kids, then I'll be in trouble. And so for my personal safety, I'm going to love the person next to me. But is one of those reasons the main motivation that we see in Scripture as to why we should love one another? And my prayer for today's sermon is that by the end of it, we would see the Bible's main motivation as to why we should be loving one another as a church. And so let's dive into God's word and have it instruct us today. And so we're going to pick up here in Acts chapter 2. And even though we're going to cover verses 14 through 47, we're going to start here in verse 41. So Acts chapter 2, verse 41. If you didn't happen to bring your Bible, there should be some pew Bibles in the seat ahead of you. And so feel free to grab those. If you don't have a Bible at home, and that would potentially be your own only Bible, please take it home, read it, mark it up, do whatever you need to do. When you wear that one out, come back, grab another one, take that one home. We want everyone here to have the Word of God at home, to have that opportunity to come to know Jesus and who this God is that we worship. So please, if you don't have a Bible, take that one home, read it, mark it up, and then come back when you need another one. So once again, we're going to be in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. It says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." What we see here in these first seven verses is the formation of this first church in Jerusalem, the formation of the body of Christ. And in verse 41, we see that there were about 3,000 believers that were added to the 120 that gathered in the upper room as they waited for the Holy Spirit. And so there are now 3,120 people who have received God's word that Jesus is their Lord and their Savior, and who were then baptized. And so the question now becomes for these people, now what? We trusted in Jesus, we believed in him, the Holy Spirit has come, now what do we do? Do we just continue to go about our daily lives? Do we just hang out back in the upper room and pray? Do we just wait for God to come back and then spend our eternity in heaven? And the clear answer from this passage is no. Jesus wants them to be disciples who make disciples, to carry out the great commission that we see in Matthew 28, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything he has commanded them to. And so we see the outflow of that in verses 42 through 47. We see these 3,000 believers devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, which would have been Jesus' earthly teachings, the things that Jesus taught the disciples as he was with them. And if you remember, I mean, the reason why it's just the apostles' teaching is because most of these people would have been Jews. They would have had a great understanding of the Old Testament already. And so the only thing that they were really lacking was Jesus' teaching while he was there. Jesus didn't take all 3,000 of these disciples everywhere he went. He only took 12 to most places, and in some cases only 3. And so these people needed to educate and teach these 3,000 who Jesus was, what he commanded them to do, and how they were supposed to live. In other words, they were devoting themselves to memorizing and learning and applying the Gospels as we have them today. But then we see that they devoted themselves to other things too as part of being a disciple. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayers. And from this, we see the foundation of what the church should do when it gathers, that it should devote time to the preaching and teaching of God's word, to fellowship with one another, to the breaking of bread or communion, and to prayer. And then in verses 43 through 47, we begin to see how this idea of fellowship was played out. More specifically, we see that what it means to be devoted to the fellowship. We see that miraculous signs and wonders were being done, which included probably the healing of those who were sick. We see that all, in verse 44, we see that all who believed were together and had all things in common, that they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to all who had need. And just for clarification, some people throughout history have used these sets of verses to advocate that the Bible teaches communism, that communism is God's economy, that everyone should just sell everything they have, and everyone should have equal amounts of stuff. And to that, I just want to address that real quick. First, there is a difference between being compelled by the government or being forced by the government to give up what you have and to give generously and voluntarily. And we see the latter here in this passage. So these people are giving of their personal possessions willingly, that no one is forcing them to give up their land or their animals or any business merchandise. But these people are doing that. They are generously giving up these things so that those who don't have food or don't have clothing or have some other need could have those needs met. If you remember, about 3 or 4 months ago, we talked as a church about just what we could potentially give up to meet needs in this community and in this church. And would we be willing to give up, you know, downgrade our house? Or would we be willing to give up a smartphone? Or some of those sacrifices we would be willing to make in order to meet needs. And a couple months ago, we actually had a couple in this church that decided, you know what, we have this possession of ours that we are not really using, and we are going to sell it, and we're going to give that money to the church. And the fruit of that labor are those Bibles that you have underneath your chairs, that some couple gave up their possessions because they determined we want everyone who comes to this church to have access to the Word of God. And so we are able to actually give those Bibles away because some couple decided we don't need this possession over here. We want to give generously. And that's what was happening in Acts. They had possessions, they had fields, they had cattle, they had clothing, and they're giving those things up so that needs could be met. But secondly, the other reason why this is probably not a picture of communism is that we see throughout the rest of the book of Acts that people owned stuff. People owned their houses. They invited people over to houses that they owned. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 4, Peter tells Ananias and Sapphira that they don't have any obligation to sell their property, that the church isn't making people sell their property. The church is willingly giving up their property so that needs can be met. That being devoted to the fellowship or to the church means that if we see needs in this church that we are capable of meeting, that we should be willing to sacrifice so they are met. That God has given us our wealth and our possessions not just for us to delight in, but so that when needs arise, we have the funds or have the possessions to meet them. In verse 46, we see that each day they are attending the temple together. And if we look quickly at chapter 3, verse 1, we see that more than likely they were going to the temple at the hour of prayer. And now there is essentially a twofold reason for this. Number one, prayer is a great thing, and it's good to gather for prayer. And so all these 3,000 Christians are gathering at the temple to pray on a daily basis. But if you also think about it, so are thousands upon thousands of other Jews that live in Jerusalem. And they're all going to the temple to pray. And so, as we see in the rest of chapter 3 with Peter and John, they begin to share their faith with those who are at the temple. And so, they're not just going there to pray, they're going there to share that the Messiah has come, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he has risen from the dead, and that the one that the Jews have been waiting on has already come. So they are going as a community to witness to non-believers. And once they are done sharing the good news of the gospel, they break bread in their homes, sharing meals with one another, all the while praising God with each other. And then we see the end result of the Spirit's work in verse 47, that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And so just to summarize what we see from the early church, they are devoted to the study and application of God's word, they are committed to prayer and to sharing the Lord's Supper, and they are devoted to one another. And it's this last commitment that I want us to focus in on today and over the next several weeks, this devotion or this love for one another. Specifically, I think we should see our first point. The disciples of Christ are committed to loving one another. Once again, disciples of Christ are committed to loving one another. And just as a point of clarification, when we use this word disciples at First Baptist, we actually mean what the biblical definition of it implies. So just as a point of contrast, in our society, as we have talked several times here as a church, there tends to be this distinction that there are believers or there are Christians, and then there are disciples, right? And so you have these believers or these Christians over here that have just trusted in Jesus. Jesus is my Savior. I love Him. I praise Him. I thank Him for that. But I'm just going to live my life however I want to, and someday I'll get to go to heaven, and as we pointed out the song last week, I'll get to eat fancy food and live in a mansion and play football. I mean, that's the dream right there for believers, for Christians. And then you have this group over here that are disciples, right? And they're the extreme Christians. They're the ones that are actually trying to do what the Bible says. And they do weird things like read the Bible and pray and share their faith with other people. And they come to church on a regular basis. I mean, these people are just weird, right? And so we have this distinction that we create in our society between Christians or believers and then disciples. But as we talk many times, when we look at Scripture, there is no distinction between a believer, a follower, a disciple. The three are used interchangeably because there is no biblical category of one who believes in Jesus but does not follow Him. And the reason for that is to trust and to believe in Jesus is to believe and trust that He is not only your Savior but also your Lord. And if He is your Lord, then He has the authority to speak into your life and to tell you what you should and should not do, which means that not only is Jesus your Savior, but you have to listen to what He says and you have to try and do what He says by God's grace and the power of the Spirit. And therefore, when we say that disciples of Christ are committed to loving one another, we are saying that all Christians or all believers are committed to loving one another. That if you do not love one another outwardly, it probably is a sure sign that there is no inward change in your heart. And that's just not me saying that. That is Matthew 7, where Jesus says that a bad tree bears bad fruit and a good tree bears good fruit. That the natural outworking of a bad tree is bad fruit. That if you do not love your neighbors, if you do not love the other people in the congregation, then that's bad fruit. And bad fruit flows from a bad tree. And a bad tree means you have a heart that is calloused towards the Lord. Whereas a good tree means that Jesus Christ has changed your life. He's changed your heart. That you are no longer the bad tree, that you are a good tree. And the outflow of that is good fruit. And once again, we're not saying that you're saved by your fruit. We're saying that you are saved by Jesus Christ through faith in Him alone. But those who are saved produce good fruit because Jesus has made them a good tree. And so if you are here today and you're claiming that you follow Jesus or have trusted in Jesus, then I invite you to take a look at your life and say, ask yourself the question, is there evidence in my life that I have sacrificially loved others? Is there evidence of good fruit in regards to my devotion to other believers or other Christians, either here at First Baptist or believers around the world? Is there evidence of sacrifice and generosity to those in need? Is there evidence of sharing your faith with non-believers? Is there evidence of gathering together for prayer or for meals with other believers? And my prayer for all of you here today is that the answers to those questions are a resounding yes, 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 yes. There is evidence in my life of that good fruit. But if the answer is no, then I want to invite you guys to confess your sin, to repent, and to trust in and follow the real Jesus that is found in Scripture. Not a Jesus who just wants to save you from your sins, but a Jesus who is your Lord and your Savior. I want to invite you to trust that Jesus has died for your sins. He has paid the penalty for your sins. But I want you also invite you to follow him as his disciple. In light of that, I also want to say that my main focus today is not to simply check a box as to whether you are a believer or not, whether you are loving people or not, but instead to focus in on the why today. Once again, why do we love one another? Going back to our early questions, is it simply because Jesus has commanded us to? Is it because we're commanded to make disciples and loving one another is one way that we make disciples? Is it because we see evidence of this in Acts, and so it's probably just a good idea to do what they did in the book of Acts? Is it for practical reasons that loving one another is being kind to each other or good for society? What is our motivation for loving one another? And to see that, I want us to now go back to Acts chapter 2, picking up in verse 14. And it reads, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. O let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Well, the scene here is the Holy Spirit descending on all of the Jews gathered at Pentecost, such that even though they were from different nations and spoke different native tongues, they could hear and understand one another as if they were speaking in their own language. This is like the New Testament reversal of the Tower of Babel. If you remember from Genesis 11, all these people are speaking the same language and they're trying to build this tower, and all of a sudden God scatters them. He makes them confused because all of a sudden they can't understand one another because they are speaking in different languages. And so now you have this group of people that are coming together and they speak different languages, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit, they now are able to understand each other in their native tongue. And so there are some outside observers who are watching this, and I love this line. It's just, these men, they just assume that they are drunk with wine. And so Peter steps in to clarify what is going on through the sermon. He states that these are men are not drunks, and it is only the third hour of the day, or only 9 a.m. I mean, that would have to be pretty extreme for 3,000 people to be drunk at 9 a.m. But rather that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy found in Joel chapter 2. A prophecy, about the coming of the Holy Spirit, allowing men and women to prophesy and many other wonders to be done. A prophecy that most believed would happen when the Messiah had come to live and reign. And so then in verse 22, Peter begins to teach this crowd about Jesus of Nazareth, how he did many signs and wonders, but because of God's plan and due also to the sin of lawless men, he was crucified. Yet in verse 24, God raises him up from the dead. He brought Jesus back to life. And Peter goes on to explain in verses 25 through 31 that this was foretold by David in Psalm 16. David says that he saw the Lord before him at his right hand. And then he was glad and his tongue was rejoicing and his flesh was filled with hope. And then this key verse, it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." You see, here David speaks that the Lord would not abandon him to death. However, Peter makes the argument. David died. David was buried. We still know where his tomb is today. His body is still in that tomb. And so Peter argues that this psalm must be speaking not of David, but of one of David's descendants. And since Jesus is the only one who died and rose again and is one of David's descendants, that surely he must be the one that David prophesied about. Surely he must be the Messiah. And Peter goes on in verse 32 that he and the other 120 disciples were all witnesses to Christ's resurrection. And in verse 33 he says, "Christ has poured out the Holy Spirit, which everyone is seeing right now, and which Joel prophesied would come when the Messiah comes." So just to summarize, Peter is preaching the sermon, and he's saying, hey, this prophet Joel said that at some point in time, when the Messiah comes, the Holy Spirit would descend on people, and miraculous things would be coming. And at the same time, this David said that there would be one who would be raised from the dead, that he would never die. And David knew that there would be one of his descendants that would come and his kingdom would have no end. And Peter says, hey, these two prophecies come together in this person, Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ has come and he's done all these miracles and he's in the lineage of David. And he died and he rose again. And now we see the Holy Spirit descending on people, meaning that the Messiah has come. And that is this person, Jesus. I mean, what a sermon by Peter, not by me here. By Peter, what a sermon. And apparently everyone listening thought so too, because it says that they were cut to the heart. And they begin to ask, what shall we do? In other words, if Jesus is truly the Messiah, if he truly has died for my sins and I am guilty of sin, what should I do? And Peter responds in verse 38, "Ask Jesus into your heart." Well, I'm guessing that's not what your translations say. And I just want to take a moment to address this, because that's the invitation that so many of us give to people, especially kids, but it kind of spills over into adults, that we say, if you want to be saved, if you want to have eternal life, just ask Jesus into your heart. And church, I'm just going to take a moment just to plead with you for a couple minutes just to stop using that language as we invite others to know Jesus. And I'm going to give three quick reasons here. Number one, I believe that asking Jesus into your heart compromises the authority of Christ. Because what we begin to see is, for a little kid, they begin to just picture this little Jesus that's probably dancing around in their heart. And Jesus is not in anyone's heart. Jesus is on the throne in heaven, ruling and reigning and waiting to come back again. And when we picture Jesus as just this lovable little midget character that is in our heart, we diminish his authority and his ability to rule and to reign. That we see him as a savior, we don't always see him as Lord when we say that. Secondly, I believe we minimize the role of the Holy Spirit. Because then it becomes that Jesus is in my heart, and Jesus is with me, and Jesus will go with me wherever we go, and Jesus loves me, and Jesus cares for me, and Jesus is the one that gets me through these times of suffering and horrible, horrible persecution. But that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that dwells within us. The Holy Spirit is the one that Jesus sent as the Comforter. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts us of truth. The Holy Spirit is the one that is always with us in times of suffering. The Holy Spirit is the one that will lead us to Jesus Christ. And third, I believe we minimize the importance of repentance. We skip over that in the midst of the invitation. Because we tell people, well, if you love Jesus and if you want to go to heaven, then ask Jesus into your heart. And we just make it this really loving experience. And I don't want to diminish the love of Christ in converting a soul. But we're commanded to repent, to turn from our former ways and to follow Jesus. We've been given clear biblical language for how to extend the invitation to those who don't know Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, we can use that language and say, repent and believe. We can say with Paul in Romans 10:9, to declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. We can invite people to trust in Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, with trust being this Old Testament concept for the Greek word believe. Or we can say with Peter, repent and be baptized. Regardless, we need to let people know that they are sinful and in need of a Savior. And that Jesus Christ stepped in to save them by dying on the cross. And that if they believe or trust in him and accept him as Savior and Lord, and desire to follow him by God's grace, they will be saved. And so a quick question to summarize all this is to say, will you repent of your sins? Or with a child, will you say you're sorry for your sins? And will you trust or believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? So getting back to the story, Peter tells them to repent of their sins and be baptized. And if they do, their sins will be forgiven. They will receive this gift of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will take up residence in their heart. And then we come back around to verse 41, where 3,000 people respond to this sermon saying, yes, I want to trust in Jesus. I want to follow him. I want to repent of my sins, and I want to be baptized. And that's a great story. But we still haven't answered our question of why should we love one another? What is our motivation for making disciples who meet others' needs, who gather together, who share meals together, who witness together? And the answer, as we see in this passage, is the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins. That Jesus wasn't just crucified on the cross and left dead in the tomb, but that by being raised from the dead, he proved, I am the Messiah that the Jews have waited for. I am the anointed one. I am the Savior and the Lord that you and I need and you and I desire. He is the one whom all the patriarchs and all the prophets and all the Jews waited on in Scripture. He was the one whom all the Jews needed here in this passage because they had crucified him and they had sinned. He's the one that you and I need because we have sinned. We all have fallen short of God's glory, every single one of us, and we need God's grace.
And then good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has provided that grace. That though we were doomed to death in Hades, as David put it, that our souls will not be abandoned to death should we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus. That we can have eternal life through the love of Jesus Christ. And thus we see that verses 42 and 47 are this outward expression of what Christ has done in these people's lives. They say, Peter, how should we respond to this good news? And he says, repent and believe. And so they do. They repent and they believe and they get baptized. But then we don't just see them go back to their jobs and just live normal lives like everybody else. We see them say, no, something is different about what Christ has done in me. There's a different way that I have to live. I have to go make disciples. I have to do what Jesus wants me to do because this love that is in my heart is overflowing. I have to do something with this. I have to go love other people. That Christ's love didn't just have an impact only on that one day, but continued to work in them. And so to answer our question from earlier, what is our motivation for loving one another? Our motivation for loving one another is the good news, or the gospel, that Jesus Christ first loved us by dying on the cross. Church, we don't obey this command to love one another just because God gave this command. We don't just do it because it's in God's word. We don't just do it because it's a nice thing to do or benefit society. We do it because Christ's love compels us to go and to make disciples and to love one another. We love one another out of the overflow of what Christ has done for us. And this is not a new concept of Scripture. We've been going through this book of Exodus, and they're on the verge of beginning to wander in the Promised Land, but eventually they'll cross over into it. And just before the Jews would enter the Promised Land in Deuteronomy, Moses anticipates somebody someday saying, why do we have to follow all these laws? There are 610 of them. Why do we have to follow every single one? And Moses says this in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, when your son asks you in a time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? So why do we have to obey all these things? And Moses says, as the primary reason, that you should tell your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. Why should we obey God? Because God is gracious and merciful. We were slaves and now we are free. That is why you should obey Christ. That is why you should follow God, because God is your Savior. And we see this in the New Testament. It's the same language for us. Why should we obey Christ? Because we were slaves to sin, and Christ set us free. And God has done wonders and signs, great and grievous, in our lives through Jesus Christ on the cross. And he brought us out from slavery. He brought us out from death that he might bring us in and give us the land. It's not necessarily the land, but he might give us an earthly or a heavenly inheritance that we will receive one day. It's the same picture from the Old Testament to the New, that we obey the Lord because of what the Lord has done for us in saving us, because he has shown his great love. And just in case you're not convinced, right before God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments, he reminds them of this in Exodus 20, verse 2. He says, before I'm going to give you the law, he reminds them, I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. If you're wondering, why should you obey these Ten Commandments? Remember, I'm the Lord who brought you out of the land. I delivered you from slavery. I saved you. And we see we have this pointed out in Acts chapter 2, but we also see it more specifically in 1 John 3:16. It says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. John says that we ought to, or we should, love one another, or lay down our lives for our brothers. But once again, What's the motivation? It's that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us on the cross, that he died for the forgiveness of sins, that Christ loves us. It's the good news of the gospel. Church, we're going to see this over and over and over again as we journey through this series, that our motivation, our reasoning for loving one another is Jesus Christ and his love displayed on the cross. And over these next several weeks, we're going to see many ways that this can be applied specifically in our lives. But for today, I just want us to apply this good news in three simple ways. First, to spend time this week repenting of your sin. And I'm not just saying your sin, I'm saying my sin, your sin. All of us should be repenting of our sin. That I think so often this gets lost in the midst of our time with the Lord. That we just kind of blanket God's forgiveness and say, well, Jesus Christ has forgiven me from sins yesterday, today, and forevermore, and that I don't need to repent of my sin because Jesus Christ has covered it. But we need to acknowledge that we need Jesus every single day, that we need his grace every single day. And so I want us to just remember where we were before Jesus came. Apart from Jesus, where would we be? And so I want us to repent of our sin. But I don't just want you to wallow in your sin either, to grieve, to feel ashamed, because that's not the gospel either. And so secondly, I want us to spend time this week remembering God's great love for you displayed through Jesus Christ and the cross for your sin. To remember that we are clothed in Christ's love, we're clothed in his righteousness, that Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. And to remember that we are forgiven people, we are saved people through Jesus Christ. And third, in light of these two realities, I want you to pray about joining us for our Wednesday family nights this fall. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, because of the love that he showed us, we should be people who go out and make disciples. The love that Christ has for us should overflow into a life of wanting to see others know Jesus as well. And as we've seen today, making disciples requires us to love one another. And the primary way you can do that here at First Baptist is on Wednesday nights through our family nights. A time to join with other believers, to care for them, to study God's word together, to pray for each other, and to live on mission with one another. So like I said, because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, because of our need to make disciples in light of that, I want you to consider praying, or I want you to pray about considering to join a SALT group on our family nights or showing up to family nights with your family. That you can join us in being disciples who make disciples for God's glory because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So with that said, let's close our time in prayer now and worship. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would remind us over and over this week, that you would remind us of our need for you. That, Father, you would set aside times this week where we can come before you and just confess our sin before you. To realize the ways that we are falling short, to realize how desperate we are apart from you. And Father, I just pray that we would be met in those times with your grace, with your mercy, with your forgiveness. That we would realize the great compassion and love you have for us through Jesus Christ. That his sacrifice on the cross covers our sins once and for all. And that we would live in that reality of being saved by you. But Father, I also pray that you would remind us that as your love spills over into our hearts, that Father, it desires to also go out and make disciples, to love those around us. And so, Father, would you just fill our hearts with a great love this week? And Father, would you fill our hearts with a desire to go out and make more disciples for your glory. And Father, I just pray that as we seek you this week, that you would begin to lay on our hearts a desire to be a part of a community on Wednesday nights that is making disciples, that seeks to love one another out of the overflow of how you have loved us. Father, help us to glorify you and to honor you and to praise you. And Father, would you just begin to do a marvelous work through us as a church as we seek to make disciples for your glory. These things we ask in your Son's name. Amen.